I owe you down in Conway, Arkansas, and I know y'all are all rested up and all of that. I'm thankful that we have that many young people who are interested in an activity like that enough to take a weekend and go for it. And thank you guys. I'm thankful for John's kin folks down there for keep was our guys who stayed with, okay, with John's family down there, and for the brothers and sisters in that area who host that many young people for a weekend, and we're grateful for the brotherhood in that way. I want to try to think with you for a short time this evening, at least short to me, about something which is the biggest determining factor, it seems to me, in what we imagine we'll make out of our lives, and actually probably the biggest determining factor in how we think and what we do about so many other things as well. And what I have in mind is how we view what or who we even are. And in this case, like many other issues that are a part of everyday life, the details are so often in what is left unsaid, even sometimes more than in what we say out loud. I want to use you a couple examples or put before you a couple examples, and I do so knowing that some people are going to think I'm talking about the examples instead of the principle involved. I'm thinking about what we are or who we are even as human beings. Here's one example I saw. Maybe some of you saw it too, and it's the piece from which I have borrowed the first part of the title I've referenced here. It's a piece that's been making the rounds on various in various social media over the last 2 weeks or so. It's to the effect that we, all of us, are nothing but tool-using primates, and that if you look at our history, there are many wrongs in it which illustrate that what is legal is not always what is just or what's right. And it's to the effect that our laws are human and therefore inherently often unjust, that our borders are arbitrary and that they enable injustice and so forth. And you can tell from that, of course, that this is in service of a political argument that goes on. But the thing about it, it's written with a tone of religious fervor, and a lot of people will take it in that way, and that's why it gets posted and reposted and that sort of thing. Unspoken in this kind of line of thought is how a person is to know whether a law is unjust and whether an action is right. And also unspoken, but quite important, is why, if we're nothing but tool-using primates, the argument even matters. I mean, why does it ultimately make any difference how we treat other tool-using primates? If you stop and think about it. And you might also have noticed another case in the news within the last 2 or 3 weeks that raises the same urgent question: who or what are human beings anyway? And in this case, one of our great states enacted a law legalizing the aborting of a fetus up until the moment of birth. The state then celebrated the occasion by bathing its monuments in pink light through the night. After all, it was a political victory, and these are to be rejoiced in with religious fervor. It's a victory-making absolute, the phrase, a woman's right to choose. But unspoken is whether such a thing is a choice that should be made by tool-using primates. And why such laws in the prior case could be thought to be unjust, but now laws made by the same creatures should be thought to be just. And also unspoken is whether any of these fetuses might have turned out to be baby girls, and what the pink light will have indicated about their worth. You see, unspoken things can be quite telling. In my own thinking, the greatest toll of the ambivalence in our culture about what exactly a human being is may be this, what I call the loss of hopeful reality. What I mean is an appreciative respect for the ways in which we have been blessed positively by generations that have preceded us, and the ways in which the appreciative respect for the presence of things like what the Bible means when it refers to life and light and love and wisdom and fire, aspects that describe what God is like, and a high regard for how things can be in the future despite the admitted shortcomings that have been before. Our daughter Carrie is right now helping to vocal direct a production of a musical for which the score was written by Steve Martin, more famous as a comedian and actor, but in this case, the writer of a musical based on a true life, true story. The musical having in it bluegrass music. The whole thing. Production that was done on Broadway, and Carrie was playing for me the music when she was here at holiday time. And I asked her, how did this do on Broadway? And she said, oh, I think the score won some awards, but they didn't turn out much for the play. And I said, was it because of the bluegrass in it? I assume that's probably wasn't what Broadway would have been used to. But I was struck by her. She just said it quickly, but I can quote her. It stuck me. She explained, New Yorkers don't like anything that has idealism or hope in it. They don't think it's real. That's what I'm talking about. The loss of a sense of hopeful reality, which turns out to be quite a bit the spirit of our age, where you'll notice, if you pay close attention to the public discussion, the use of the term dystopian, meaning things are bad and are very likely to get even worse. That's very much the outlook that is taken. Are there no real hopeful ideals for us to share? And if not, what will we then make of our lives? Isn't that worth thinking about? More and more, therefore, I appreciate the value and the wonder of the great statements in Scripture that just say straightforwardly who and what we are. And I want, without trying to exegete them in some way, just to put before you some of the statements that express a biblical worldview about who we are. And I'd like to appeal to us not to take these things for granted, but to recognize the huge value of starting on any other issue with this kind of viewpoint. You can write down the verses if you'd like to, and I'm skipping really many, but notably the ones that start in Genesis. I'll just take them kind of the order in which they come. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. This is the, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. That great chapter. Remember it, when I consider the heaven and the heavens of heavens, I look at your glory. Then it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The Greek translation of the Old Testament would have angels here. But the idea is that man is not made lower than angels. He's made lower than gods. That's the idea. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. And we look to Hebrews 2 where this exact quote is found, admitting, yes, we are not what we were meant to be in every way, because some things are not under our dominion like God meant them to be. But there is Jesus, the true man, who does have this kind of power. And if you think, I've kind of gone through a change of mind about how I approach Psalm 8. I have actually even taught it before, saying, this is a passage that is about how small man is. But you know, if you really look at it, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, in view of all of this, God, why have you put us in such a high place? Why have you given us dominion over your creation like you have? It's because of his high estimate of us who are made in his image. Another statement, Matthew 18:14. This is the little parable in Matthew's account where the guy has 100 sheep and one gets lost, and he goes through hills and hollers and thorns and everywhere to find that sheep, and then comes carrying it back, rejoicing. And Jesus ended in that account by saying, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Not even one. And not even the littlest among us. God would not want to perish. So whatever happens to people in that way, none of us should ever chalk up to it just being God's will. It isn't God's will for even one to perish. And you're reading this week, if you notice Luke 18, verse 13, there's the woman who is bent. She can't straighten up. She's been that way for 18 years. Who bound her for that time? It was Satan, not God. Acts 17 has many of the kinds of statements I'm talking about, and I'm reading this because it's spoken to an audience of unbelievers, the philosophers who are sophisticated of the time. And this is spoken in order to combat the tendency toward idolatry that Paul observed in Athens. And the point that Paul gets at is the living God is not like that, and we should know that because we hunger for him and we are living beings ourselves. A living being is not the offspring of a rock or or a plant, a living being is offspring of a living being. Here are some of the phrases. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. We are his offspring. I don't understand everything about how that happens or what that means, but I can see it means a person is the offspring of a personal being. And a person is valued because of that. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, I had this in my notes before David read it Wednesday night, but he reminded me of verses 4 and 5 in 2 Timothy 4. Of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then it goes ahead to mention how Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for us. And then James 3 in verse 9, we read this 2 weeks ago when we were reading about words. And I just point out again that the thing that decides what is appropriate about what we say and do to each other is that these other people are not, in the Christian view, tool-using primates, but people, persons who are like God. James says, he talks about how we with our words, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And he says, my brothers and sisters, these things should not be so. You notice that in all of these cases, there is a high view of the human person that is based on his connection to the eternal living God. What if these are the assumptions with which we begin? How would it change the outlook about how things could be, what's real and about how things could be? I read a sports chat every chance I get. I'm not a subscriber to it, so I often have to read it after it's already done. I read one where they talk about the Cardinals. It's not always happy chat. I noticed in it, one of the participants, an esteemed commentator who goes by Dr. Z, included this in a comment in a sports chat. But it said, you can't have an insignificant origin and an insignificant end and somehow claim what you do in the middle is significant. That's a pretty good sports comment, isn't it? And if you think about it, the guy may be on to something there for us to think about. How can you have a significant life without a significant beginning and a significant end? Of all the evidences in support of our faith, I more and more find the argument from meaning having the most impact on me. I believe there are other arguments. I think some of them are scientific, some of them are historical, some of them are theological, but the argument from meaning. Maybe it's because I'm older than I was before, but I think this has an undeniable and unavoidable impact on a person's mind. None of us want to have lived and it not meant anything. And I would ask those of you who are younger than me, which is most of you or many of you, if your life is to have any meaning, It'll have to be based on something more enduring and more hopeful than the cause of the moment. You need a why. You need the love of Christ to be the thing that controls you and rules your life. And I hope that we'll kind of think about what's a person? Why does God value a person so much? What's He done to make it possible for us to be persons? And in that way, we think about this and not simply which side of some cultural argument we happen to come down on. Let's pray. Father, we read the great statements of Your Word about who we are and what we are and why we are. And we are humble both by not being able to grasp all of it, all the implications of it, but also by realizing that if this is true, then we are recipients of unimaginable kindness and blessing. We are so grateful to You, Father, for what You have entrusted to our care, and we pray that You'll help us to be good stewards of Your created order and of our neighbors and of ourselves. Father, we're so grateful to You that when we have driven in the ditch from time to time, that You have come in and rescued us and put us on a road that will take us to life and will turn us into blessings. Help us, Father, of all things, to respect You enough to respect ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you're here tonight wanting to lay hold of the gift of eternal life that God has offered us in His Son. If we can help you to be obedient to the gospel, let us know of your desire in that way by coming while we stand and sing together.